Well, let's turn our attention to Psalm 94. This is one of the Psalms of Lament that we're gonna spend our time with some laments for the next few weeks. So let's begin with the Psalm itself. God of retribution, Lord, God of retribution, appear. Rise up, judge of the earth, give the arrogant their deserts. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Shall they utter insolent speech? Shall all evildoers vaunt themselves? They crush your people, O Lord, they afflict your very own. They kill the widow and the stranger, they murder the fatherless, thinking the Lord does not see it, the God of Jacob does not pay heed. Take heed, you most brutish people. Fools, when will you get wisdom? Shall he who implants the ear not hear? He who forms the eye not see? Shall he who disciplines nations not punish? He who instructs men in knowledge? The Lord knows the designs of men to be futile. Happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, the man you instruct in your teaching, to give him tranquility in times of misfortune until the pit be dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his very own. Judgment shall again accord with justice, and all the upright shall rally to it. Who will take my part against evil men? Who will stand up for me against wrongdoers? Were not the Lord my help, I should soon dwell in silence. When I think my foot has given way, your faithfulness, O Lord, supports me. When I am filled with cares, your assurance soothes my soul. Shall the seed of injustice be your partner that frames mischief by statute? They band together to do away with the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord is my haven. My God is my sheltering rock. He will make their evil recoil upon them, annihilate them through their own wickedness. The Lord our God will annihilate them. Amen and amen. Okay, the Greek translation of the book of Psalms carries the heading to this psalm that is not in the Hebrew, and it reads as follows: A Psalm of David for the fourth day of the week. So this is supposedly was read on the fourth day of the week, at least according to the rabbinic tradition. The psalm was sung in the temple each Wednesday by the Levitical choir. Why it was chosen, we don't know. But its basic theme is the same theme, or a very similar theme, to the one that we find in Psalm 82, which is the liturgy for Tuesdays. So we know that two of the psalms that we've studied this semester were part of the liturgical calendar, at least in the temple during the late Second Temple period. Both Psalm 82 and Psalm 94 address the massive evil that afflicts society. And these are concerns of the psalmist. And that's one of the major themes that we'll be focusing on today, is how do we reconcile the manifest evil in society and the concept of who God is and how he is supposed to deal with his people. Whereas Psalm 82 concludes with a petition, and it says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your possession." Psalm 94 opens with a petition: "God of retribution, Lord," that is Yahweh, "God of retribution, appear. Rise up, judge the earth, give the arrogant their deserts." This is a very easily accessible petition. Okay, we all can relate to this in some way, shape, or form. You remember when we looked at Psalm 82, this was a vision, a celestial vision of the celestial affairs and the divine council. Psalm 94 is much more a this worldly examination, or let me put it this way. It's an examination of this worldly evils, and it presents in much greater detail the oppressive reality that exists here on earth. And Psalm 94 tries to make sense of why those in power act in the way that they do. It also presents a polemic to counter the theological thinking that, according to Psalm 94, produces this evil behavior. So that it's partly engaged with the theology that the wicked embrace. And one of the distinguishing literary features of Psalm 94 is this rhetorical repetition of specific words or phrases. And this rhetorical device is used three times in Psalm 94. In verse 1, twice God is referred to as the God of retribution. In verse 3, we have two times the psalmist achingly asks, how long? How long shall this evil continue? Okay, how long shall the wicked exult? In verse 23, at the end of the psalm, it confidently declares twice that God will annihilate the evildoers, which is a good feeling that this annihilation will come in the end. Now, in each case, the repetition emphasizes a key element of the psalm. It emphasizes the nature of God as the God of retribution. It recognizes the intolerable suffering of human beings that the psalmist is quite familiar with. And it also acknowledges the certainty of the ultimate downfall of evil. Good will win out in the end. And the first two lines call upon God to manifest his justice. God of retribution, Lord, God of retribution, appear. Rise up, judge of the earth, give the arrogant their deserts. Okay, this is, he's imploring God right off the bat to rise up. Now, the fact that he does this asserts, from the point of view of the psalmist anyway, that his concept of God is that God is active. Okay, that he is active in this world. And this is in opposition to the wicked person's belief that God is, in fact, inactive. And this is a competition of ideas or a competition of perceptions of who God is that we'll see throughout the rest of the psalm. And the God of retribution that is invoked in verse 1 is paralleled in verse 2 by referring to him as judge of the earth. And you have to remember that God's retribution is not an arbitrary or vindictive act. Rather, it is presented as a judicial act against the guilty. And referring to God as a God of retribution, or as the God of retribution, indicates that retribution is an inherent characteristic of his personality. Now, sometimes, in some English versions of the Bible, this is translated as God of vengeance. And, I mean, vengeance is okay, but when you think of the word vengeance in English, it tends to have it be a little bit more visceral, a little bit more base, a little bit fly off the handle, a little bit more capricious, whereas retribution doesn't really have any of those negative, capricious conceptions to it. Retribution signifies a purposeful action, intended to serve the ends of justice, not the whims of the person taking vengeance. And in fact, vengeance, in acting in this kind of a way, is actually prohibited in a number of passages in the Pentateuch. So I think it's probably a more accurate translation to refer to this as the God of retribution, that it is something that is restrained, and it is an act rooted in justice rather than revenge. Okay? You have a nerdy academic up here, so he has to point these kinds of things out. All right, now Psalm 94 calls upon the God of retribution to appear. And the word for that has to do with illumination and light and to shine, to be radiant. The idea behind that is that, the God of retribution would manifest himself. He would be clearly there. And this is reinforced by the addition of the parallel word to rise up. And we saw that in our discussion of Psalm 82 a few weeks back, that this whenever this word to rise up is used in the Hebrew Bible, it implies or usually is followed by an immediate activity. Okay, rise up and do it now. Okay, this is something that the psalmist is calling upon God to act now. This is something that is in the here and now, not something that is in some eschatological future that justice will prevail at the end of the world. No, he wants it now. Okay, this is not something that is a delayed victory for good over evil in sort of the Lord of the Rings kind of cosmic thing or, how we have in our stories. But he wants it right now, today. And the plea is plaintive. It's urgent. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Shall they utter insolent speech? Shall all evildoers vaunt themselves? How long are these guys going to get away with glorying in their evil and crowing about it. Okay, how long is this going to happen? He wants him to rise up and act against it. And this question goes to the very heart of the problem of evil in the world that is under God's control. And this is an issue that we discussed a little bit last week in our discussion of Psalm 93. And basically, the whole issue depends upon the nature of God described in the Hebrew Bible. Who is he? What are his characteristics? What is he like? How does he say that he will behave? In Exodus 33, Moses asks God, he wants to know God's way. Okay, ask God, he says, I want to know your ways. And God's response is to list his moral qualities, which are the essence of his character. And in Exodus 34, they are listed. And I gave you all the citations in your handout. I didn't copy all of the passages. You can go back, you can read them tonight if you want, but I'll read them to you now. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 lists them as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and faithfulness, extending kindness to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he does not remit all punishment, but visits the iniquity of parents upon children and children's children upon the third and fourth generations. And this list of God's qualities, his moral qualities, is reproduced quite a few times throughout the Hebrew Bible in one form or another. And since it occurs so frequently, it is clear that the emphasis is on God's magnanimous and benevolent qualities rather than on the judgmental and punitive aspects of God's morality, which gets back to a point that was raised a few weeks ago about the God of the Old Testament being mean and the God of the New Testament being a God of love. And here is a clear example of the point that I was trying to make a few weeks ago, is that the Hebrew Bible's depiction of God is, he is a just God, but he is most importantly a forgiving and loving and benevolent God who has entered into a covenant relationship with his people. But these very characteristics of God's benevolence and tolerance and his forgiveness raise the serious problem of God's tolerance for evil in this world, which is essentially what is behind the psalmist's rather frustrated question, how long? How long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to continue? The prophet Habakkuk, in the first chapter, second verse, asks the same question, how long, O Lord, shall I cry out and you not listen? Shall I shout to you violence and you do not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look upon wrong? Okay, and we find this theme repeatedly in the prophetic books, where you have God, the prophets calling God to account for not living up to what they think he should be doing. How long are you going to tolerate this evil in the land? This is the same problem that confronted the prophet Jonah, and he is livid with God's mercy. Okay, and this is something that I think we can relate to as well. Certainly I can relate to as well. Nineveh was where Jonah was supposed to go. Jonah did not want to go, and he fled, and we all know the story of the boat and the whale and all that, or the big fish and all that stuff. And he is very upset that in the end, after he proclaimed God's judgment on Nineveh, Nineveh turned, and God repented of his action. And he states that his reason for trying to flee to Tarshish and avoid his prophetic mission is as follows. I know that you are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in kindness, renouncing punishment. And I didn't want them to be on the receiving end of your mercy. Okay, so Jonah is not thrilled with God's compassion. And implicit here is the subtle and rather perplexing paradox that it is precisely these benign divine qualities that fortify the conviction of unaccountability and embolden the wicked and aggravate this problem of evil. If God is forgiving and tolerant, the evil can get away with this. And how do you reconcile that kind of a thing? And those are really big, important questions of evil in this world. on a more immediate personal level, I am very thankful that God is forgiving and compassionate and slow to anger, because I am very much in need of that in a personal sense. But I don't want him to be that way with this guy over here, right? So you can see that tension from the point of view of the psalmist. So to ask God how long is to view his qualities of forbearance from the perspective of the victim of this human evil, and to demand that God reduce his tolerance of the evil, because that evil is being visited upon me being the psalmist here. So what are the evils that have the psalmist all worked up? And we're back to our three building blocks of those who are abused in ancient Israelite society. Verses 5, 6, and 7 tell us, "They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your very own. They kill the widow and the stranger. They murder the fatherless, thinking, 'The Lord does not see it. The God of Jacob does not pay heed.'" And these, who are the wicked who are perpetuating these heinous crimes? Well, in order to answer that, we have to answer the question, who are God's people? Okay, when you think of God's people, you think, well, this must be the children of Israel. This must be the enemies of the children of Israel. No. In the context of this psalm, that is not what he is talking about. God's people that are your very own that are afflicted are the widow, the stranger, and the orphan. Okay, so he's talking about the leaders of Israel who are the wicked, who are visiting injustice and evil upon those who do not have protection in this society. Okay? God's people are the ordinary common folk, the widow, the stranger, the fatherless. And the evil oppressors and exploiters are the corrupt, privileged ruling classes, upper classes in Israel. And those are the people that the prophets are denouncing repeatedly from the middle of the 8th century BC onward. And a major theme in the Hebrew Bible is that God is the redeemer from injustice and oppression, and that God's redemptive acts for Israel, most notably his redemptive act of bringing them out of Egypt, requires a similar kind of a response by his people toward others. And we see this repeated over and over and over again in the Hebrew Bible, and particularly the Israelites' liberation from Egypt. Because I brought you out of Egypt, therefore you must X, Y, Z. And I listed for you in the handout a number of passages that make this point, and I'm going to read them to you here. In Exodus 22, we are told, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not ill-treat any widow or orphan. If you do mistreat them, I will heed their outcry as soon as they cry out to me." Because you were slaves, and because I delivered you and brought you into the land, you need to show the same kind of mercy and protection and kindness to those who are in a similar situation. Deuteronomy 24 commands, "You shall not subvert the rights of the stranger or the fatherless. You shall not take a widow's garment in pawn. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore do I enjoin you to observe this commandment." In Deuteronomy 10, Moses states, "For the Lord your God is God supreme and Lord supreme, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who shows no favor and takes no bribe, but upholds the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and befriends the stranger, providing him with food and clothing. You too must befriend the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." The prophet Isaiah castigates the people for failing to live up to these obligations. In the chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, right off the bat, okay, he's laying into the people. "Learn to do good, devote yourself to justice, aid the wrong." And what does that mean? "Uphold the rights of the orphan, defend the cause of the widow." Okay, and as we pointed out a few weeks ago and several times this semester, that in this largely kinship-based society of ancient Israel, there is no real effective state mechanism to care for people who are on the down and out. It is the family unit that does that. And a widow and an orphan has no male patron, has no male guardian, has no one to take care of her or him. So a stranger has no family. A stranger could be a slave, a stranger could be a wayfarer, a stranger could be Ruth. Okay, somebody who is from another people. And they have no family to protect them. And because of that, they need to be cared for. So Isaiah is condemning the people, and then he condemns the rulers. They do not judge the case of the orphan, and the widow's cause never reaches them. Okay, so here you have the down and outs of ancient Israelite society are being abused. A century later, Jeremiah argues that the only way to prevent the destruction of the kingdom of Judah is to ensure justice. And in chapter 7, he exhorts the people, "If you really mend your ways and your actions, if you execute justice between one person and another, if you do not oppress the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, if you do not shed the blood of the innocent, then only will I let you dwell in this place." Again, the same three things. The widow, the orphan, the stranger. He reiterates this theme in chapter 22. "Thus says the Lord, do what is just and right. Rescue from the defrauder the one who is robbed. Do not wrong the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Commit no lawless act and do not shed the blood of the innocent in this place." After the destruction of Jerusalem, after the exile in Babylon, we meet the prophet Ezekiel, who is the voice of, who's the prophetic voice of the exile there in Babylon. And he reflects on this tragic past. "Every one of the princes of Israel in your midst used his strength for the shedding of blood. Fathers and mothers have been humiliated within you. Strangers have been cheated in your midst. Orphans and widows have been wronged within you." Okay, so in the midst of the exile, Ezekiel is drawing on the same three groups of people that have been abused. After the return from the exile and the reconstitution of the state of Israel or the state of Judah, Zechariah and Malachi stress similar themes. In chapter 7, Zechariah states, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, deal loyally and compassionately with one another, do not defraud the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor." Okay, whether it's in Deuteronomy, before they enter the land, or while they are in the land, or while they are in exile, or after they have returned from exile, it is the same message. Do not defraud, do not abuse those who have no protection in your society. Do not deprive them of justice. In Malachi chapter 3, speaking in God's voice, he says, "I, that is God, will act as a relentless accuser against those who have no fear of me, who cheat laborers of their hire, and who subvert the cause of the widow, the orphan, and the stranger." Psalm 68 describes God as the father of orphans, the champion of widows. Psalm 146 says that God watches over the stranger. He gives courage to the orphan and the widow. And in light of this fundamental conception of a compassionate God who displays intense concern for the unfortunates of society, and considering the covenantal imperatives of the religion of Israel, because of this covenant that God has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the story of the sojourn in Egypt and the deliverance from Egypt, there are obligations on the people of Israel. It's not surprising that judicial corruption, as we saw in Psalm 82, and the cruel and oppressive excesses of tyrannical rulers that we see in Psalm 94, would be the subject of the psalmist's prayer and petition and pleading before the throne of God. Now, one of the things that's nice about the Psalms is that they tend to be open-ended and easily applicable to different situations. The thing that's frustrating is that we try to figure out which specific time period they're talking about, and that's kind of hard. So it's impossible to know precisely the historical circumstances of this particular Psalm, but they are certainly it is certainly consistent with the themes that we've looked at this semester. And they're consistent with references in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel about bloodshed in the land on a very large scale. So, who might be a good candidate for the king of the time period? And King Manasseh, who ruled from 687 to 42 BC, as he is described in 2 Kings, certainly is a prime candidate for such condemnation. Others are candidates, but he seems to be the most likely suspect, because 2 Kings 21 says that he, quote, put so many innocent persons to death that he filled Jerusalem with blood from end to end. Chapter 24 blames Manasseh for the destruction of Jerusalem, quote, because of the blood of the innocent that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with the blood of the innocent, and the Lord would not forgive. And Psalm 94:7 tells us that the horrible crimes perpetuated by the wicked oppressors are grounded in the conviction that there is no accountability for their behavior. Thinking the Lord does not see it, the God of Jacob does not pay heed. If God isn't there, if God doesn't care, if God isn't paying attention, there is no consequence. Okay, this is the logic behind their behavior. It is not the reality of God that is denied in this conception of God, but rather his providence and his attentiveness to this world. So at issue is the nature of who God is. The psalmist has one view, the Hebrew Bible has one view, and the wicked, as depicted in the Hebrew Bible, have another. And that is that God does not watch. God does not care. He does not pay heed. The wicked conceive of an absentee God, a God who created the world but thereafter withdrew from it and remained remote and aloof from the affairs of humankind. And we find a similar theological idea in Psalm 10, which complains of the arrogance of the wicked who oppress the poor and who openly and brazenly boast of their unbridled lusts. And it is pretty clear here. So I'm going to read to you here from Psalm 10, verse 1, and I'll kind of skip around here. Why, O Lord, do you stand aloof, heedless in times of trouble? The wicked in his arrogance hounds the lowly. May they be caught in the schemes they devise. The wicked crows about his unbridled lusts. The grasping man reviles and scorns the Lord. The wicked, arrogant as he is in all his scheming, thinks he does not call to account. God does not care. In verse 11, he thinks God is not mindful. He hides his face. He never looks. And the psalmist in Psalm 10 is calling upon God to disabuse the wicked of this notion and start caring and do something about it, which is the same theme that we find here. In Psalm 14, verse 1, it speaks of the benighted man who thinks that God does not care how he acts. And the theme that we find throughout the book of Psalms is that when we use this phrase, we see it in the book of Proverbs as well, to use the phrase that there is no God is not to express that God does not exist, but to express that God does not care, that he is withdrawn and that he is not actively involved. In the image of the absent deity is depicted by the prophet Zephaniah, who tells us in chapter 1 that the wicked say to themselves, quote, the Lord will do nothing, good or bad. Okay, so it's not a denial of God's existence, it's a denial of God's concern, or denial of God's desire to do anything about anything. He created this world, but it's on its own. He is withdrawn. And according to Psalm 94, people act wickedly because they do not believe in God's supervision over human society. And this is a form of practical, not philosophical, atheism. Okay? Philosophical atheism asserts that there is no supernatural, there is no God whatsoever. Practical atheism is, in practical terms, you behave as though there is not. Okay? There is a difference. And the philosophy or the idea that we see in this psalm, in Psalm 10, and plenty of the other psalms, is that if God is not the center of one's religious life, If he is not the source of your value system and the upholder of a moral order, then the imperatives of the moral law are irrelevant. This is the argument that we find over and over and over again in the Psalms. And so what becomes the primary motive for behavior? Self-interest and greed and whatever. There is no reason to restrain oneself. There is no reason to be inhibited. And evil is given free rein. This is the assertion of this psalm. This is how he is describing the wicked. Essentially, the psalm is arguing with the notion, not arguing, is agreeing with the notion that some modern philosophers have argued that if there is no God, then all things are permissible. Okay, that the presence of God and the presence of an active and engaged God is necessary for a restraint on moral evil in this world. Now, we could have a long-standing theological and philosophical discussion on whether one must be religious or believe in the biblical conception of God in order to be moral. Obviously, that is not required, but that is the argument that is being made by the psalmist here. And after he gets to this point of asserting that they think that God will not pay attention, he turns to reprimanding the wicked for their foolishness in thinking that God will not pay attention. And he argues that their assumption that God is absent defies logic. Verses 8 through 11, this is what he has to say. Take heed, you most brutish people, fools, when will you get wisdom? Shall he who implants the ear not hear, he who forms the eye not see? Shall he who disciplines nations not punish, he who instructs men in knowledge? The Lord knows the designs of men to be futile. And the evildoers here are brutish, not because of their boorish behavior, but because of their unconsidered actions. They're acting without concern of who God is. And we've mentioned several times in this semester this concept of the fool or folly in the Hebrew Bible. And when these terms are used, overwhelmingly they're used as an antithesis to wisdom or the wise person. And it has nothing to do with mental ability or incapacity or anything like that. Okay, it's not a mental or intellectual disorder. It is a lack of moral grounding that makes one a fool. And it is the presence of moral grounding and moral instruction, God's Torah, that makes one wise. So another way of looking at that is, according to the Hebrew Bible, those who are described as fools bear responsibility for their actions. A person who is mentally incapacitated obviously does not. Okay, so we're not talking about someone who is without moral agency when the Bible talks about a fool or folly. And so the psalmist is going to try to reason with them. Okay, he's not talking about people who are mentally ill. He's talking about people who have their wits about them. And he's going to try to make an argument to them and to get them to change their false conception of God. Basically, his argument is that the Creator cannot be inferior to his creation. If he possesses the power to confer on human beings the faculties of hearing and seeing, then he himself must have those qualities as well. Okay? Shall he who implants the ear not hear, he who forms the eye not see? So for the psalmist, the notion of an idle and absent God is patently absurd. And for the psalmist, this absurdity is confirmed by the lessons of history. We see this with the punishment of nations. God's judgment against nations, namely the nation of Israel, is one example there. And if the fate of nations is subject to God's discipline, how much more will it be to individuals as well? And the schemes of the human mind in the end are going to be futile. They simply cannot prevail against God's will in the end. Now, the psalmist wants that resolved now, okay? As we pointed out at the very beginning of the psalm, when he's asking the question, how long, okay? I have the right idea about you, God. Get busy, okay? Deliver me. Come answer the plea. And so it follows from these verses that the psalmist is convinced that God will exact retribution from the wicked, and their ultimate downfall is inevitable. But in the meantime, it is the powerless, the victims of society, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and probably the psalmist himself, who are on the receiving end of this wicked behavior. And his answers are intended to give meaning to the painful experiences that he and the people he is speaking about in this psalm are experiencing, and to offer a measure of consolation. And we see this in verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. Happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, the man you instruct in your teaching, to give him tranquility in times of misfortune until a pit be dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his very own. Judgment shall again accord with justice, and the upright shall rally to it. And it is at once apparent, immediately apparent, that the psalmist, like the author of the book of Job, does not agree with the idea that there is a necessary correlation between suffering and sin. The former by no means presupposes the latter. Now, it doesn't mean that sin may not result in suffering, but it's not an automatic connection. He does, however, hold to the view that the suffering of the innocent is ordained by God in some way, and that it's not mere happenstance. It's not just coincidence. So there must be some meaning to this suffering. And it's at this point that he appeals to the explanation that's given in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Bear in mind that the Lord your God disciplines you just as a man disciplines a son. We find the same interpretation given in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Do not reject the discipline of the Lord, my son. Do not abhor his rebuke. Whom the Lord loves, he rebukes, as a father a son whom he favors. And the Hebrew word for discipline refers primarily to religious and moral instruction. Okay? And so from the point of view of the psalmist here, rather than being a penalty for sin, may be an expression of God's fatherly love. It may serve an educational function as a test of character. Now, this is a theme that we find in the book of Job writ large. And it's a theme that, to be honest with you, I don't like. Okay, I just don't like that theme. But it's there. It's there, and just because I don't like it doesn't mean that it's going away. Okay, but that, it's a theme that we find in the Hebrew Bible quite clearly. So when accompanied by God's teaching, or instruction in God's teaching, in his Torah, this suffering can mold and elevate one's personality, one's character. It can provide the moral fiber that enables us to bear adversity and endurance, with endurance and serenity, maybe. But the goal is that we can be secure in the conviction that the wicked will receive their just deserts and tyranny will be overthrown. But notice in verse 12, happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. I told you we can always go back to Psalm 1. Happy is the man who has not followed the counsel of the wicked or taken the path of sinners or joined the company of the insolent. Rather, the teaching of the Lord is his delight. The Torah of Yahweh is his delight. Happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, the man you instruct in your Torah. Okay, so there is that connection that can result in this happiness. And in the midst of the suffering that is described here in 94, we can be that tree that is deeply rooted, that is discussed and described in chapter 1. We can be. What's interesting also here is that is the psalmist's faith that he expresses in verse 15 that judgment will once again be united with justice. Judgment shall again accord with justice, and all the upright shall rally to it. There is judgment in the land, but it is not just. They are disaggregated. They are separated. Judgment is bought and paid for. Judgment is a result of a bribe. Judgment is one of these is corrupt. And he is longing for that time when justice and judgment will be brought together. And he has no doubt that they will. The wicked have severed one from the other. The decisions of the courts are no longer informed by the ends of justice. This situation does not cause the psalmist to lose faith in God's governance of the world. Okay? In the here and now, the judges that he is dealing with are corrupt, but the day will come when they will be joined together. And unable to find redress in law in the courts of his day, the psalmist asks in verses 16 to 19, "Who will take my part against evil men? Who will stand up for me against wrongdoers? Were not the Lord my help, I should soon dwell in silence. When I think my foot has given way, your faithfulness, O Lord, supports me. When I am filled with cares, your assurance soothes my soul." Apparently, the psalmist has fallen victim of some false charge or some corrupt decision, and the judges are corrupt. Would-be witnesses to his innocence are too intimidated by the reign of terror or the reign of injustice to testify on his behalf. For some reason, something is not right. And in this predicament, only his unshakable faith in God saves him from complete collapse. "Were not the Lord my help, I should soon dwell in silence." Okay, I would just give up. "Were not the Lord my help." And so in his desperation, the psalmist turns directly to God. And he asks in a different form the same question that he began the psalm with. How is it that God tolerates evil? Verse 20 and 21. "Shall the seed of injustice be your partner that frames mischief by statute? They band together to do away with the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death." Is this injustice going to be partnered with you? Are you going to tolerate it? Isaiah in chapter 10 excoriates the people in authority for perpetuating evil under the sanction of law, and he's sort of echoing this same theme. "Ha! Those who write out evil writs and compose iniquitous documents to subvert the cause of the poor, to rob their rights the needy of my people, that widows may be their spoil, and fatherless children their booty." Okay, he's talking about the corruption of the courts in his day as well. And this is the practice of tyrants, dictators, evil rulers from time immemorial, in ancient times, medieval times, in our day. In all of these instances, a fictional impression of legality is created by cloaking injustice in the robes of law. And as we see in verse 15, a veneer of legitimacy is laid on, but law is separated from morality so that judicial decisions do not conform to the demands of justice. And we have to bear in mind that justice is the justice that is talked about in the Hebrew Bible. Okay, and the injustice that shows up over and over and over again is those who possess are abusing those who are without protection and who are in need. As we saw in this passage in Isaiah, the judges conspire to condemn to death their innocent victims. We see this repeated in this psalm here in 94. So in the face of this unmitigated wickedness and injustice, the psalmist responds to his own question in the final two verses. "But the Lord is my haven." My God is my sheltering rock. He will make their evil recoil upon them, annihilate them through their own wickedness. The Lord our God will annihilate them. So in the face of a seemingly hopeless situation, when monstrous evil appears to be all-powerful and hideous brutalities are the order of the day, the psalmist continues to place his faith in God and affirms again and again his abiding optimism that the moral order that has been disturbed, grotesquely disturbed, will be set aright, and the wicked, in the end, will be annihilated. As I mentioned last week, this is the hope of the psalmist, and this is a psalm that, you know, is at least 2,500 years old. And the questions that the psalmist raises in Psalm 94 remain with us at least 2,500 years later. Okay, one of the themes that I want to look at in the next two psalms that we're going to address next week and then after Thanksgiving, that have to do with the idea of God hiding his face from us, the hiddenness of God, the absentness of God. Okay, there is no argument in this psalm. In fact, there is an argument against the idea that God is absent. But God is much more withdrawn than he used to be. And we see this in the trajectory of the story in the Hebrew Bible from the very beginning of Genesis, where he's walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, to the point where he is no longer immediately present. And so the psalmist, the three psalms that we're going to look at next week and after Thanksgiving, 10, 13, and 22, we see this concept of God having hidden his face, or God having withdrawn. And he is more withdrawn than he was in the earlier times. How do we reconcile that? I don't have a good answer for that, because that is the question that has frustrated, it frustrates the psalmist, so I guess it's okay for it to frustrate us. But that is the question that the person of faith, God is present, but he is certainly not as present as we would like him to be at times. We get that quite clearly in the psalm that we read that we looked at today. So with that, let me close, and then I'll open it up to questions. I want to just close with the last part of this psalm. Who will take my part against evil men? Who will stand up for me against wrongdoers? Were not the Lord my help, I should soon dwell in silence. When I think my foot has given away, your faithfulness, O Lord, supports me. When I am filled with cares, your assurance soothes my soul. Shall the seed of injustice be your partner that frames mischief by statute? They band together to do away with the righteous. They condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord is my haven. My God is my sheltering rock. He will make their evil recoil upon them, annihilate them through their own wickedness. The Lord our God will annihilate them. Amen. Okay, well, we have a little bit of time. I actually went a lot faster than I thought today. So, anybody have any questions on this? In many ways, it summarizes the themes that we've been examining this semester. The themes of justice, the themes of taking care of those who are without, the themes of God's presence and absence at the same time, and trying to reconcile that in the immediate life of the psalmist. But also the key thing that we saw at the very beginning of the semester in Psalm 1, that it is God's instruction, it's God's teaching that is the anchor for the righteous person, for the happy person, or the blessed person. Yeah?
This isn't exactly about the scripture, but it was a new idea to me when you said that from the beginning till Psalms or till now, God is less present in the world or less active than we'd like him to be. Mm-hmm. I always thought that maybe that was continuing throughout history, and it was apparent difference was in our perception, rather than God actually being more withdrawn as time goes on.
Oh yeah. Well, in the stories, I mean, God is there physically in the early part of Genesis. He speaks directly to Noah. Okay, he commands him to do things. He speaks, the last person that he speaks directly to face is Moses. He speaks through the prophets, and then he's gone. Okay, he's not in the same way actively present, having physical encounters with his people. So he is in the way that the story is described, he is receding further and further. And I'm going to develop these themes in more detail in the next few weeks, because they, particularly when we come back and look at chapter 22, which is one of these psalms of lament and desolation, which is quoted by Jesus on the cross. Okay, one of the themes I think that you can see, and we see this, well, one example where we have Jacob's wrestling with this Elohim. Okay, you wrestle with beings divine and human. Okay, and that is understood to be an emanation of the divine in some way, shape, or form. And what is Jacob's response when he encounters the divine? He picks a fight. Okay, and so you have this tension between when God is truly present, what is humanity's general response? It's to fight with him and to reject him. And we see one of the ways that we see this most clearly is when God brings himself or inserts himself into the human world again in the person of Jesus. What does humanity do? Kills him. Okay, so there's that tension of we want God, but when he comes, we fight with him and we reject him. And so you have that tension. Why that is, I don't quite know. But those themes, we're going to try to tease those out of the Psalm 10 next week and Psalm 22 the week after Thanksgiving. But the way that the narrative is in the Hebrew Bible, God is not as immediately present as he is at the beginning of the story. That's what I mean by that.
You read Exodus 34, 6, and 7.
Mm-hmm. I was hoping nobody would raise that up. We have a development in the Bible. There is a development of this issue. In the early period, we have this concept of sins being visited upon your kinship group for generations. The Bible changes this mind. The prophets change their mind on that. By the time we get to the time period of Isaiah and Ezekiel and the later prophets, each individual is responsible for his own sins. And that idea is rejected. So you have a development in how God's judgment is going to be meted out. In the earlier period, I think you can see it as in part an example of how kinship societies tend to view the individual with relationship to the group, that when a member of the group is an offender, the whole group is responsible for his actions. So the sins of one person are going to be visited upon everybody. We see this with the story after the conquest of Jericho, where Achan is, all Israel is responsible because of what Achan has done. Okay, and you find a development in that idea of the group being responsible for the sins of the individual. And by the time we get to the later period, the individual is responsible for his or her own sins. That's the best explanation I can give for why that we find that in the earlier periods of the ancient Israelite story and a change in the later period.
So that would mean if we don't respond to a family or brother sin, we don't confront or help them understand, then we take on some accountability for it in this context before? Our passiveness could bring some consequence.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, in the earlier periods of ancient Israelite history, you have, and we find this in the laws, that and there's a lot of capital offenses. Okay, and by executing the offender for things that are, it's a pretty bloody-minded system. It says that you are removing the evil from within Israel. Okay, and so it's the whole responsibility of the group to remove the evil or to remove the sin from Israel. That collective responsibility is never eliminated, but it shifts over time until when we get to the point of a more urban society in Israel, and the sins of the individual are visited upon himself or herself more directly than carrying on from generation to generation.
Seems like, though, today, what's the scripture? My people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray, and I will hear and heal their land. There is still an accountability of the Christian community to address the sin within its community.
Yes. Yeah.
It isn't just my own. It becomes us.
Yes. And I think, I would agree with that. I think one of the things that... there's a whole host of reasons why this is the case. One of it has to do with sheer size, but in the Christian tradition, we do not have the same sense of community responsibility as we find in the Old Testament. Partly that is because you have a national religion, you have a geographic, it's limited by geography and there's not that many people and things like that. But I think that we tend to have much more of an individualistic me and my own personal savior, which is not really a biblical idea, but it's sort of the me and God and that's it. But it's always, there is this sense of corporateness and community that, we in the modern Western world kind of don't have as immediate in our consciousness as people in previous times did. Yes, ma'am.
If somebody moves, it isn't God.
If somebody what?
If somebody moves, it isn't God. In the sense that he is always there, he is always present. But he gives man free choice and man shoves him away. So, of course, maybe he's not performing his moves. Mm-hmm. And even in our modern time today, I'm sure people look down on the earth and say, where's God? How is this happening? Look at this. Is this a loving God? Mm-hmm. And he gives man free choice. Mm-hmm. And if we truly, truly, truly would get out on our hands and knees and pray, and the people in the world, God would show his glory and his power.
Yeah, I don't deny that that's possible. He just doesn't do it. No.
You don't?
No. I don't think it has anything to do with that. I think that it has to do with how he has chosen to interact. Because we don't see the same kind of active involvement, visibly active involvement that the whole story agrees upon since the times of, the judges. We don't really find it once we get to the monarchy period in the same kind of a way. We don't have these competitions between Elijah and Baal, the priests of Baal. Okay, and those are very, very old stories. That doesn't mean that God is not there. It just means that he is not... It's not easy to discern that in a way that there is overwhelming consensus within the community that this is God acting in this way. Okay, so I'm not saying that he's not there. I mean, I know he's there. I have no doubt that he's there. But he does not act in the same way as his actions are described in, you know, say from Genesis to Judges, in the exact same kind of a way, or in the books of Samuel and Kings, where he is physically there speaking to Moses. Okay, that's a very dramatic intervention. We don't have those kinds of things. You know, the people who will tell you, and my own, you know, when somebody tells me that God told me something, I usually turn the volume down on my hearing right immediately, because I don't trust that. You know, I trust God speaking to Moses. I don't trust God speaking to, I don't even trust him speaking to me, because I don't know. I don't have that same level of confidence. Or to claim that I hear him speaking in the same way that Moses hears him speaking, and that kind of a thing. But again, those are my views. Obviously, if you watch TV enough, you know plenty of people who hear God all the time, and they want you to send them money. So, yes, you had a? Did you?
Yeah, how did you get around God never changes? The same yesterday, today.
Well, he does change. He does change. So obviously, that doesn't mean. I mean, Moses has an argument with him and gets him to change his mind. So, I think what is it about God that doesn't change? It's his faithfulness. It's his compassion. It's his love. It's his forgiveness. But the prophets argue with him to change his behavior in certain instances. They argue with him to, our psalm today, God, you're not doing what you said you would do. How long do we have to wait before you are going to intervene like you are supposed to do? So to say that God never changes, or that he is the same yesterday and forever, which is the book of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament when he says that, when it says that, I think it's not talking about, I don't think it's fencing God in, but I think it's the continuity and the consistency of his faithfulness that we see that is the constant. That's how I read that. Because there are times that he is going to wipe things out, but he is forgiving. Okay, he's going to wipe out Nineveh. They repent and he changes his mind. And so you find though that's a change, but that's not a change in his character. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's how I look at it. Okay. Well, we'll come back to these themes next week. And thanks for coming.